We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We look at verse 14 to 16, but we'll read verse 13 as well. Romans 15 from verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And the subject this morning is the necessity of the gospel ministry. The necessity of the gospel ministry. We took in somewhat verse 13 last week, though verse 13 in many ways requires a sermon on its own. But the fact is that not too long ago we did preach on this particular verse as an isolated text, and of course the tape of that is available. But we'll give a summary of verse 13 and then look at verse 14 to 16. To summarize verse 13, the connection between joy and peace on the one hand and brotherly love on the other, which is the context, is, as indicated last week, that joy and peace in the Lord bring that contentment which is necessary to showing brotherly love. The man or woman who is content and who has joy and peace in the Lord will, generally speaking, abound in brotherly love. And then also, this joy and peace is to be sought. The joy in view is both assurance of God's love and salvation, and also that joy in God himself, as in Psalm 43, where the psalmist speaks of God as his chiefest joy. And peace is that peace that comes with assurance of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle sought this for himself and others. It is a fruit of the Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 onwards, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. But be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And in 1 John 1 verse 4, the Apostle John says, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, this means that joy and peace are to be sought. And the fact that there is much which passes for Christian joy, which is not the real thing, does not mean that we should not seek the real thing. We are to seek joy and peace in believing. These things write I unto you, that your joy might be full. The right use of the scriptures should produce this joy and this peace. Now, there is a joy, a religious joy, that is not Christian joy. The stony ground hearers had the superficial excitement, a kind of joy that didn't last. But there is the genuine joy and peace in believing, a joy that can coexist with sorrow. That's something the world cannot understand, that though ye be in heaviness for a season, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The world cannot understand that, because it doesn't understand the joy of the Spirit, the joy that comes from God in the belief of the truth. And they cannot understand a Christian, that the Christian in his life can have things that are causes of sorrow, and yet at the same time, through the truth of God and the power of the Spirit enabling him to lay hold of that truth, should have joy in the midst of heaviness. And Christian joy and peace go together. The only solid joy there is comes from assurance of forgiveness of sins in Christ. And then we may also say that this joy and peace is in believing. It's not the result of wishful thinking or optimism or some power of positive thinking divorced from the scriptures. It is belief of biblical truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. And the lack of this joy and peace does stem from unbelief, because there is no shortage of material in the Word of God to give a foundation for joy and peace in the belief of it. And then we have the hope that accompanies this joy and peace. Hope is the forward-looking aspect of faith. It is faith operating in the belief of the truth so far as the future is revealed in that truth. And God is the author of hope, both in its object and in its cause. And it is especially as the cause that he is called the God of hope, just as earlier on he is called in verse 5 the God of patience and consolation, because he by the Spirit brings about this hope. Now then, looking then at verses 14 to 16, verse 14 marks the beginning of the conclusion, a conclusion which consists of commendation, explanation of boldness, a review of the past, future plans, request for prayer, greetings, final warning, the greetings of others, and then the doxology. So here we come to the commendation and explanation of his boldness in his writing to them. First of all, let us consider, honest commendation is not necessarily flattery. Honest commendation is not necessarily flattery. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The apostle here refers to the effects of the gospel among them, and he refers to the goodness that was to be found among them as a result of the Spirit of God working through the preaching of the gospel. In Galatians 5:22, we read earlier on that the fruit of the Spirit includes goodness. In Ephesians 5 and verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. and in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. So where the Spirit of God works, bringing sinners to faith in Christ, one of the effects of that is goodness. And in the context of the Roman church and the difficulties that there existed, goodness would lead the strong to bear with the weak, and the weak not to censure the strong. And he says they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Because they had goodness and knowledge, they were able to admonish one another. And therefore, the strong, who had more knowledge, because they also had goodness, they would bear with the weak because of that goodness, and they would instruct the weak in the ways of God more perfectly because they had more knowledge. But the apostle is commending them, and he says they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And he emphasizes it. I am persuaded of you, convinced, full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. He speaks warmly of their godliness and assures them that his writing to them in the terms that he has is his duty, but not because he regards them as useless themselves. He says they could admonish one another in these things, that they had the godliness, they had the goodness and the knowledge to do so. Let us then learn from this. First, because of the dangers of pride, we recoil from complimenting other Christians. But it is not necessarily an encouragement to pride to do so. Anything can be abused by sinful men and women. But the apostle in this place and others, this isn't unique. If you read Philippians, you'll find that he speaks of the grace of God in them. And so the apostle did not regard it as automatically a flattery of human pride to state the truth concerning them. That means, secondly, it is right to acknowledge the effects of God's grace in others at the most basic level, in acknowledging as Christians those who we have reason to regard as Christians. He says, my brethren. That term, my brethren, quite apart from all else that he says, is a most basic recognition of the good work which God in his grace had begun in them. And if we have credible grounds to regard someone as a brother or sister in Christ, we should not hold back from treating them and speaking of them and to them as such. We are not to keep back from doing so because, due to the limits of our fallible knowledge, we could in the end prove to be mistaken. The fact that there are those who appear to be Christians and turn out not to be should not prevent us from treating as Christians those who give credible evidence of being in Christ. Otherwise, a whole range of biblical language would have to be eradicated from our vocabulary. There were people that the apostle addressed as brethren and as sisters in Christ. And we may not, on the basis that we could, because of our fallibility, be mistaken, withhold the bonds, the expressions of Christian fellowship implied in these terms. To do so is not biblical, and it is an attempt to be cleverer and more discerning than the Word of God requires. It stems then from pride. If we have reason to think someone is a brother or a sister, we should not be afraid to accord that status to them. And where there are signs of advance of grace, as here, it is not wrong to express confidence in such mature Christians. The apostle had confidence in them. He had reasons for that. And he acknowledges that. He says, you're able to admonish one another. Does it honor God to deny what he has done in his marvelous grace in the hearts of others when suitable opportunity calls for us to do so? Of course it doesn't. We are to acknowledge the works of God in grace. Yes, cautiously, but nonetheless, really. Not every fleeting expression of interest in the gospel should be treated as solid grounds for treating someone as a Christian. But the apostle did treat a body of people as the Lord's people. And here, when they showed signs of great maturity in the faith, he acknowledges that. And then also, we can say thirdly on this point, it is necessary to ensure that instructing others, perhaps in matters in which they may already be well versed, that we acknowledge the fact to avoid frustration, as if we're teaching them as novices when they're not novices. Godly people will not mind being reminded of what they already know. Godly people will not mind being reminded of what they already know, but it may be a provocation to treat them as totally ignorant when they aren't. And so the apostle says, yes, I know that you have the goodness and knowledge to admonish one another. But then the question is, this is the fourth thing on this point, can this be said of us as a congregation? Can it be said of us? Would the apostle say of the church at Lochbrickland, for I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Are we filled with goodness and knowledge? Are we so established in grace that as a congregation we could cope with problems of this kind that the apostle addresses, or would there be chaos? Then secondly, the second main thing, ministers must teach people who know as well as people who don't. Ministers must teach people who know as well as people who don't. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Notice the apostle's care to get the right strength of tone. He says, I have spoken unto you, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort or in some measure. He doesn't say boldly, he says the more boldly, in some sort, in some measure, to some degree. He had at times in his letter written with a measure of severity, and he is concerned that they should understand why this was so. Now, in some of his letters the apostle uses great severity, and the reason was obvious. The churches being addressed were in great danger of going completely off the rails. So the book of Galatians is full of sharp and strong expressions of warning. Now in the book of Romans there is less of that, but there isn't none. And so he writes with some boldness after some sort or some degree, some measure. Now why if the Roman Christians were filled with all goodness, or full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, why? And the question why becomes even stronger when we realize that some of the things he wrote, at least, they already knew. He says, as putting you in mind, reminding you. So some of the contents of this epistle, at least, was not new stuff at all. So why did he write? And why did he write with some boldness? Why bother? If they were able to do the job, why did it need him to write? And the answer is given at the end of verse 15. Because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and so on. The grace or gift of God. This was his calling, to minister God's word. And however competent to counsel each other they may be, they still had to be instructed. However much they already knew, they still had to be taught by this letter. And as he hoped, by coming to them and preaching to them. Because God required this. God required it of the Apostle Paul. And so the fact that they were mature in the faith, the fact that they were full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, didn't alter the fact that the responsibility was laid upon the apostle to tell them. God required it. And that's true for any minister in any congregation. And supposing you were the finest bunch of theologians on earth and the maturest saints, you would still need to be taught. You would still need, and it would be required, that there be a minister of Christ to preach to you. And real mature saints know this. People who don't think they need to be preached to and taught, they're not filled with goodness and with all knowledge. It is a strange fact that sometimes those who most need to be taught are least aware of their need to be taught. And those who have received much know that they still need to be taught. That's why today the ministry of God's word is denigrated often by those who know little and have advanced little. Whereas the apostle tells this mature and godly congregation of church, he's telling them, I know you know a lot of this, but I'm still going to tell you and to remind you. The ministry of God's word is both to increase our knowledge and to remind us of what we know. Satan seeks constantly to pluck up the seed of the word of God and to make even Christians dozy about remembering what they do know. If not altogether taking it out of the memory, yet forgetting it in practice. Because we need to remember at the right time, don't we? We need to remember God's word at the right time, and that's why we've got to be constantly reminded of what we already know, as well as increasing our knowledge. In the book of Hebrews, there's that warning against where we're told they would go on to speak of many things, but you are dull of hearing. So he wrote in a few words, just 13 chapters, because they were dull of hearing. They couldn't take in too much because they were dull of hearing. So he wrote a short letter, just the 13 chapters. But as well as increasing our knowledge, and we should be all the time, we should never think we've attained even as far as knowledge, never mind application. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. When you're in the work situation tomorrow and confronted with temptation, it's not enough that somewhere in the memory banks, though you've never thought about it for I don't know how long, there is something that would be applicable to this situation. We need to be reminded week after week so that it's there in our minds when the hour of temptation comes. 2 Peter chapter 1. I know we've referred to this, but to object to referring to it again is to deny the very content of these verses. 2 Peter 1 verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and so on. The Apostle Peter is saying, I know you know this, but I'm still going to tell you, and as long as I'm living I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you so much, so often, that when I'm dead and gone, my soul's with Christ, when I've left this world, you'll remember. That's how much we need to be put in mind. That what we know, we should hear again and again and again. And also that we should increase in knowledge. You see, it's not like a course, an academic course, where you just go through and the early stages, you don't go back to them. The teacher doesn't go back. If you missed it, too bad, that's it. We move on. It's not like that. Because we're not just trying to get through an exam. We're seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus. And we need to be reminded and reminded, as well as stretched in our knowledge of the truth. If you don't think you need to be reminded of what you already know and be taught what you don't know, you are already backsliding. If you don't think you need to be reminded and instructed, you're already backsliding. The pride is in the ascendancy. Thirdly, the aim of the gospel ministry is to produce true saints. The aim of the gospel ministry is to produce true saints. Verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The aim of the gospel ministry is to produce true saints. He describes himself as a minister or servant of Jesus Christ, and as his servant he must declare his truth. You remember Galatians 1 and verse 9 and 10, where he says, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He is a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ, and therefore obliged to declare his gospel and no other. whether men like it or whether they don't like it, it must be preached. But then he goes on to say, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, that word ministering, in that phrase, ministering the gospel of God, it's not the same word as minister earlier in the verse. It's a word that actually means to act as a priest. It's derived from the word priest. Now, the apostle isn't, of course, talking about the Roman Catholic idea of the priesthood. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's not talking about offering up the sacrifices of the Mass or anything of that sort. But what he is saying is this, was that through the ministry of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Ghost, his aim was that sinners should be transformed into saints as an offering pleasing to God. He's saying that he was seeking, just as the priests sought to offer up pure offerings to God, he was seeking through the ministry of the word, by the power of the Holy Ghost, to that the outcome should be saints, godly people among the Gentiles, as something pleasing to God. And that's the thought there, that he says, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that is, that like a priest seeking to offer up what is pure, that he, through his ministry, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, there would be holy Gentiles pleasing to God. So it's not the Roman Catholic idea of the priesthood at all. It's simply using the language of priesthood in order to describe his activity, his aim. His aim was, through all his labors, that there should be true saints, godliness, acceptable in the sight of God. So the minister's aim in preaching the gospel is that there should be true saints. The minister's aim is not to notch up decisions. The minister's aim is not to be able to chalk up so many who put their hand up or signed the card or whatever, so that he can loudly proclaim how many people were gloriously saved at the mission. No, that's not his aim at all. Of course he wants people to be genuinely saved through the preaching of the gospel, but not just to get people to make some kind of shallow profession when they don't know what they're doing, and the result is not genuine, and it doesn't produce godliness, it doesn't produce holy lives, because they were never genuinely converted at all. That wasn't the apostle's aim. Nor was it his aim to be popular. Nor should it be a minister's aim to be regarded as being minister of a thriving church, by which is meant a church where there is a buzz of activity. There should be activity of the right kind. But a minister should aim to labour that sinners will be genuinely brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore follow him. You see, the text says, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Sanctification, being made holy, begins with the new birth, whereby a sinner with a carnal mind at enmity against God, his heart is changed by the power of the Spirit. God puts in a new heart so that he willingly trusts the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his guilt. That's the beginning of sanctification. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit to renew the heart so that a sinner believes upon Christ in the first place. We need the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be willing to trust Christ and to turn from sin. And the continuing work of sanctification is as the Holy Spirit further continues the work, so that that Christian becomes more and more Christ-like, being changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that he preached with the aim and with the prayer and desire that the Holy Spirit would change hearts, so that sinners would turn to Christ and trust Christ and have forgiveness of sins in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would go on making them more and more like Christ. That means the apostle preached God's message. It meant that he used God's method, and that he depended upon the Holy Spirit for the effect, both in conversions to Christ and in the progress of those converts. That's why he says to the Philippians, "Be persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ." God begins the work. The Holy Spirit changing the heart, that's what causes sinners to become Christians. And the Holy Spirit continuing to work in the heart is what makes novices in the faith become mature Christians. And the truth applied by the Spirit is the truth which is after godliness. It leads to godliness. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Their election, according to God's foreknowledge, in the sense of his setting his love upon them, that's in eternity. Then in time, sanctification of the Spirit, it's there particularly talking about the initial work of the new birth in the soul, the result of which was that they obeyed the gospel, and the result of which was that they were sprinkled. The guilt of sin was taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Real converts come about as the result of the work of the Spirit of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost is what causes someone to become a real Christian. And the continuing work of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit in the heart, causes them to advance and increase in godliness. And ministers are to aim not just at being able to register professions that may mean nothing, but their aim is that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, they should see sinners genuinely converted to Christ, and therefore going on increasing in holiness and in godliness. What is the conclusion? Well, what is your view of the Christian ministry? How do you use the ministry of the Word? Is it something to amuse? Is your role that of assessor? Some people, yes, we're right to listen and to assess, in the sense we're to try the spirits, search the scriptures, whether these things are so. But our main purpose in attending preaching is not to assess the preacher, except in the sense of making sure that we don't take in anything that isn't true. it is to be receiving the truth. It's not to make us clever and proud of how much we know. It's to teach us the truth so that we'll be humbled by it. Truth properly applied always humbles us. It always humbles, because truth always glorifies God, not man. So how do we view the preaching of the word as we gather here week by week? Is it just a routine? We don't really feel any need for it, but well, it's the thing we've always done. Or do we see it as the apostle evidently saw it, as a God-appointed means whereby we seek through his grace, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.